1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, the Bible says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." I believe it necessary to constantly remind us that Peter's audience is believers. He's talking to believing brothers and sisters. Though they are scattered about, he is talking to believers, and he's writing to encourage us to stand fast in our faith. Peter confirms for us, if there were to be any doubt, that being a child of God, a Christian, is not something that you can turn off and on or take off and put on when it's convenient. Faith, real faith, is about a heart change. And it's really about a heart transplant. And beginning in verse 7, he talks about the change that God makes in the life of the believer. He says, you know, I believe that our faith in God changes our perspective on who Jesus is. And you think back on your own testimony. Surely you had heard about Jesus before you were saved. And, you know, you might even believe that he was a good man before you were saved. You might even believe that him to have been a prophet before you were saved. But when you got saved and you began to understand the word of God, you came to believe that he is God, that he is the Son of God, that he is the creator, and that without him was not anything made that was made. And he becomes precious to you. And that's the transformation. That's that heart transplant. That's that change of perspective. To the believer, Jesus is precious. And that same Jesus transforms us into a wonderful work as evidence of who we are in him. He says we are a chosen generation. You know, even in reading these verses again this morning, it just shows you the power of God and how much wisdom there is that he just lays and layers into his word for us. As I was reading verses 7 and 8, reading about how the people who refuse Jesus, how he's not precious at all, that he's a stone of stumbling, he's a rock of offense. They stumble at the word, they're disobedient. But then verse 9, he starts talking to me. He says, "But Meredith, you're a chosen, you're a part of a chosen generation." And you know, I think we need to make this word so personal to us that God will just start talking to us like that. He says, "You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, not because you're standing in the pulpit today, but because of your faith." Mm-hmm. All of us are part of that royal priesthood. He says, and he's made us into a holy nation of people, peculiar, special, a treasure. That's what God has done, so that we might show forth, so that we might praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. He says, so that we might show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. Wow. In 2 Timothy chapter number 1, I don't think I referenced this in your notes there, but in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we looked at this last week. This is what God said about what he has done for us. He says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind." He says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us unto a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world even began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's what the Lord has done for us. Now Peter calls on us to understand truly what God has done for us and to make a bold and a true commitment to him. He commands that we serve God according to God's plan. And in the text passage today, he calls us to order. The order to is for us to live holy as God is holy. 2 points in our call to order today. The first one is to live holy. And the second one is to live holy. Now notice that in the second one, it is to live, W-H-O-L-L-Y, to live holy. But first of all, let's look at to live holy, H-O-L-Y. Verse 11 again, let's go back to 1 Peter 2:11. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." Peter begins by calling us friends. And he calls us beloved, dearly beloved. And that's a term of endearment, which means that Peter felt that he was writing to people who were of a like faith, people who were of a like love. And he was showing his affection, and I believe the affection that we should show for believers, for one another. It's the same term applied to Jesus, as quoted from Isaiah in Matthew chapter 12. Let's look over there very quickly. Matthew chapter 12. Just one verse, verse 18. Here's what it says. It says, "Behold my servant." This is referencing our Savior Jesus. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles." Again, it's a term of endearment. It's a term of identity. And just as Christ, through the words of God the Father, was identified to be the Son of God, Peter here is identifying the believers, you and I, as a part of the family of God. He identifies us with himself. And Peter, just as sure as Peter knew that Christ has saved him, Peter knew that that same Christ has saved others and was able to keep on saving until the very return of Christ, when Christ would come back from the heavens for his children. So he was identifying us with himself. But Peter is telling us that to identify with Christ comes with some responsibility. One responsibility I think that we have in living holy, the call that God is calling upon us, is to distance ourselves from those who would not identify themselves with Christ. Let me say that again so you understand. One responsibility I think that God gives to us as believers is that we distance ourselves from those who do not identify themselves with Christ. Now, I don't mean that we're to be drastic about it. I don't mean that we're to refuse to associate with non-believers. Instead, we're not to identify with them, is what God is saying. To us, they should not be the beloved. We should not choose the world over what is right, what is true, and most of all, what is Christ. So God is telling us that, you know, we're not to be bound by the world. We're not to be bound to the world. We're to be strangers and pilgrims. And I believe that's why Peter addressed these believers, you and I, the way that he did. He called us beloved. He called us the endeared ones. He said our hearts are tied together. But he also said we're strangers and we're pilgrims. While you might be living in a house, that house is not your permanent home. And I don't want you to be bound to this place. I don't want you to be bound to these people. I want you to be bound together as a band of believers. He says we're to be passing through, not tied down to it or its occupants. He says we're to be called out. And if we're to live holy, we're going to have to separate ourselves. Now, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. I think he really explains this point very well in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. We're going to begin at verse number 1. In 2 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse number 1, the Bible says this: "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. This is a call that we do things according to God's plan. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I secured thee, or have I helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. But in all things, now he's talking to us now about how we might separate ourselves as the holy ones of God, that we might show ourselves to be pilgrims and strangers living in but not bound to this world. He says we are to give no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, that the word of God, that God's reputation not be tarnished by one who calls himself a Christian. I tell you what, that's a great responsibility to say that we are Christians. It's a great responsibility. You know, and if we say that we are Christians and we do what others do, then we're causing others to say, then what is the point? If I'm going to do that, if they're going to do that and go to church, if they're going to do that and claim that they're Christian, if why don't I just do this and leave the other part out, because the end result seems to be the same. We've got to show people that we have had a heart transplant, that God has made us like new, that old things have just passed away, and not be bound to the world lest the ministry be blamed. He says, but in all things, verse 4, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, approving ourselves as a royal priesthood, as a chosen generation, as a holy nation, as a peculiar people, he says, in much patience. God says, I want you to understand, God says here, it's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. And if you signed up for an easy ride, then you're in trouble. But he says it's not going to be easy. He says, but in all things, we need to approve ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults. That means in commotion, or when there's confusion, when things are being tossed to and fro. He says in labors, in watchings. That means when we can't go to sleep at night, when things are heavy on our minds, when that mind is working. He says in fastings. He says, still, we have to approve ourselves as ministers of God. In all things, we must live holy. In all things, we must live holy. And I want to show you the how-to, because God never leaves us hanging. So here's the how-to, beginning in verse number 6. Lord, how do I do all that? You know, you just gave me a tall order. How do I do it? Well, verse number 6, he says, here's how. He says, by pureness, by knowledge, by long suffering. I mean, let me tell you something. By pureness, by living holy. He says, by knowledge, by digging into the word of God. God, what do I do next? He says, by long suffering, by expecting that everything's not going to happen like a TV episode. It starts at 9 o'clock, and by 9:30, everything's better. He says, not like that. It's by long suffering. He says, it's by kindness. It's by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true. He says, if you will follow that formula, my goodness, you can live holy. He says, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. How do poor people make people rich? How do poor people share? How can poor people dig in their pockets and make other poor people rich? It's by digging into our hearts and giving them what's in our heart so they might be rich through the knowledge of God. Amen. Man, God says, you want to live holy? Here it is. As having nothing, he said, and yet possessing all things. Oh, ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. You're not straightening us, but you are straightened in our own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. He says, we're in love with you. We love you. And he says, and you know what? We loved you so much, we shared what we knew. And he says, now I want you to take what we know and I want you to love on somebody else. He says, I want you to be also enlarged. But we got to be like pilgrims. And we got to be like strangers if we are to live holy. And here's that as we read on in 2 Corinthians 6. Look what he says beginning in verse number 14. He says, here, you got to do all these things. How, God, how? He's told us how. Now he says, you got to make sure you don't get bound up into the mess that's going on around you. He says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He says, we can't afford to. He says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? God says, get yourself in check. And when you say, God, you're talking too big now. You're talking about temples. But then he breaks it down. He says, for you are the temple. You are the temple of the living God. He says, and there's no place for idols in, on, or about the temple of God. He says, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, like pilgrims and strangers, like a chosen generation, like a peculiar people, like a holy nation, like a royal priesthood, like those who have been called out of darkness and into the marvelous light of God, he says, wherefore, verse 17, come out from among them. We are to come out from among them, he says, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. There's that endearment again. Come out from among them. And you will be my sons and daughters. What did God say to his own son? This is my beloved. This is my dearly beloved. The one in whom I am well pleased. This is my son. And he said, if you will come out from among them, I'll be your father. And you'll be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. We need to resist those outside influences. But not just the outside influences must be resisted, but also those things that might rise up within us. In our text, Peter goes on and he says, we are to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. So there are things that are happening on the outside. People and influences are trying to get us to bind our hearts with them. But he says, we got to also be careful that we abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. There is a battle that rages inside of us, and we must be always in an attack mode so that we're not overcome by the ways of evil. This passage makes one thing very clear to me, or clearer to me, is that salvation is free. It is. But growth isn't. you gotta work for some growth. Salvation is free, but growth, you gotta put your back into that. So if God gives us salvation, but what he doesn't do is he doesn't take away from us free will. So if we are to serve him and live holy, we must choose to do so. We got to choose to live holy. That's why he says we got to abstain from the fleshly lust, which war against the soul. The old nature is there. Those things that have been stamped on our memory, they just don't go away. You know, I've told you before, I can be reading my Bible. I can be in the middle of a church service and some crazy idea that's been stamped into my mind years and years and years ago. It just pops up from out of nowhere. Where'd that come from? Well, it was stamped on my memory. Yes, God has saved me. But that stuff, you know, the brain is like a VHS test tape, but more like a CD. You know, it's in there and somewhere it gets pressed play and it just popped back like memory. And you don't want it to come back, but it's there. It's warring against what is right. And God wants us to be in an attack mode so that when it comes in there, we can say, God, get it out of there. I find no pleasure in that anymore, and I want that thing to go away. That old nature is there. They've been stamped on our memory. And the temptation to say things about people, to do things to people, to do things with people, is all still there. But if we are to live holy, then we must abstain. We got to refrain from those fleshly lusts, whatever they might be, and see them as our enemy as they war against our souls. Now, I want to show you something quickly in Romans 13. Look over there. Romans 13, just a couple of verses beginning at verse number 11. God says we've got to be in a constant state of war, because there are things that we will battle against, that there are things that our flesh will long for, that we have got to be in a war against it, because they're not convenient for us and they war against our soul. In Romans chapter number 13, beginning at verse number 11, here's what the Bible says. And this picks up right in the middle of a thought, but I don't think we'll do any harm by doing so. It says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." Amen. Amen. The coming of Christ is nearer today than it was yesterday. He says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Now he's talking here about a war. Now I like the expression of the words that Paul was inspired to write for us here. He says we got to cast off the works of darkness and we got to put on the armor of light. And he says, "And let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." We got to war against it. We got a war against it. There when it said we got to put on the armor of light, the armor of light is what will lead us to fulfill the holy calling of God. I believe that. We can't do it on our own. We cannot. And if we believe that we can do it without God, without his word, then we have a pride that is going to bring us to a point that we're going to fall, and we're going to have to look up to God and say, "God, what I tried to do on my own, I know that I couldn't. I know it now. I know I need you. I know I need your word. I know I need your wisdom. I know I need your deliverance. Show me, Lord, how." He says we got to put on that light, the armor. We got to put on the armor of light. Let me show you one thing about that, and then we'll move on. Look in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse number 11. We're to put on the armor of light if we are to live holy, if we are to come out from among them, if we are to abstain from the fleshly lust that war against our soul. We got to take off the things of darkness, and we got to put on the armor of light, and we got to keep it on, and we got to know that there's power in what God has given to us. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse number 11, here's what the Bible says. He says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." Now, I tell you what, that's a way to abstain. He said, just don't have any fellowship with it. He said, don't get any pleasure. Fellowship is about pleasure. He says, have no pleasure in it. "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved," look at this, "are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth not make manifest, whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Now, Christ will give us light. God, Christ will give us the armor of light. "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding," because God has given you that light, "but understanding what the will of the Lord is." Understanding what the will of the Lord is. What is God's will for us all? This is not a hard test. That we live holy. That we live holy. That's the call to order. That we live holy. Now, secondly, we are to live holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 12. He says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. This verse deals with what people see of us as believers. That we would have our conversation or our behavior to be honest among the Gentiles, in this case the unbelievers, among those who would be looking on at us. That we might live holy. Amen. And live holy in everything. That that we might be a representative of Christ and what we believe in our hearts. Even if we are never, ever, ever acknowledged as doing all that we can by the world. Even if they never recognize what we're doing. Even if they never pat us on the back. God says we are to keep on doing what we're doing, knowing that we are serving our Father in heaven. What's that verse saying? Therefore, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Well, that's what God has called upon us to do. He says we are to live holy no matter what we're doing. And as all things are presented to us in God's word for an example for our learning, I want you to see what Christ did, how he lived holy. And he is a great example so that we might also apply it to our own lives. Flip over to John chapter number 9. John chapter number 9. John chapter number 9. We're going to read a good bit of it. But we're going to begin at verse number 1. John chapter number 9, beginning at verse number 1. An example of Jesus. And there are many examples in God's word about where people just refuse to acknowledge the good works of Christ. But in John chapter 9, beginning at verse number 1, Jesus is going to meet up with a blind man. It says, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, you know what? And I never thought about this before just now, but this just shows me that how God has a hand in all things. Now, God said about this man, he said, who sinned, this man or his parents? And God said, this man was made blind for this moment in time when I would be passing by, so that the works of my God the Father might be glorified through him. Wow! Now that right there did something for you, doesn't it? Now that was good right there, boy. That's good right there. Woo! Whoa, that's good. All right, let's get back to the message at hand. Man, that's good. Boy. Verse 4, he says, I must work the works of him that sent me. Amen. While it is day. Well, what was the work? That man was the work. There he said. He says, the night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and he came seeing. But it was not enough for the onlookers that he was given sight, and that it was a miracle from God himself that allowed it. You know, they were more interested in disproving Christ, to speak of him as an evildoer rather than to accept the works that he had done. Now skip down to verse number 13. We'll pick up there. Wasn't enough. This man now has his sight he had never seen before, and God didn't restore his sight because he never had it. He was born blind. God gave him sight. In verse number 13, now they're going to question the former blind man. It says, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And then again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon my eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them because they couldn't decide who this man Jesus was. Verse 17 says, they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that he opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Now, his testimony was not convincing enough for them, so they sought out his parents. And out of fear, if you read on there, his parents refused to answer, but they referred him back to their son. They said, you know, he's a grown man. Let him answer for himself, because they didn't want to get put out of the synagogue. His response sealed, I think, that he believed his sight to be a miracle of God. Skip down to verse 25. In 25, he said, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Now, he says, y'all are getting mixed up in the details. But I need y'all to know that I used to be blind. But now I can see. And then said they to him again, what did he to thee? What did he do to you? How opened he thine eyes? And you know, this is like salvation here. You know, salvation is so simple. It's just like this man. God said to him, I put clay in your eyes. You go to the place I said, wash your eyes and see what happens. And God saved him. God gave him sight. Well, salvation is the same way. People get hung up on it. Well, what about those people? What about the... Well, salvation is this. God says, if you confess with your mouth, or if you just believe in your heart, he says, thou shalt be saved. And people say, well, what did he do to you? What did he do to me? I believed in his word, and he saved my soul, and he changed my whole everything. That's what he did to me, and that's what's happening with this man. They're hung up on what happened. He says, how open he thine eyes? And verse 27 said, he answered them, I've told you already. And you did not hear. He says, wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened my eyes. Amen. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. Now this man, he had not been able to physically read the word of God, but he knew of the word of God. He knew, based on our Old Testament reading, we've already learned that God does not hear the sinners. What God is listening for is a prayer of repentance. And he says here, well, we know God doesn't hear sinners. God's not going to stand here and listen for a sinner to say, open the eyes of a blind man so that a sinner might be glorified. He says, we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. And since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And they answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? You know, they thought he was a sinner because he was blind. Oh, what would they have thought if they had known that God made him that way for that purpose? He says, they said, are you trying to teach us? And they cast him out. Verse 35 says, and Jesus heard that they cast him out. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now, you know, this man was a baby in his understanding of what had happened to him. He knew God had a hand in it. He knew that a prophet of God had a hand in it. But he did not yet know it was Jesus because he didn't see him. And Jesus didn't tell him. He was just a baby in his faith. And he says, do you believe on the Son of God? He says, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He says, I'm ready. My heart is tender. I'm ready to believe on him. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he says, Lord, I believe. Man. And he worshiped him. Now they saw his good works, and they spoke evil against Jesus. And they repeated it throughout his ministry and his life. But what does our text tell us? He says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. He says, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that they may see your good works, which they shall behold and glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, you know what he's saying here to us? Just like Christ kept doing what he was doing, we need to just keep on doing what we're doing as we live holy and holy for our God and our Savior. We need to keep doing it. And we need to do it despite the response of the people. And Christ did so. He did so expecting that in the day of visitation, God would be glorified. And there was a day of visitation where the works of Jesus were brought to light. And there will be a day of visitation when the works of every righteous man and woman will be brought to light. And what does that day of visitation mean? What does that mean? There were two schools of thought. I really liked them both. And one was that unbelievers will see the works of Christ in the lives of others, perhaps, or through God's word and through the teaching of his word. And that day of visitation will be when their heart is softened and the heart is prepared, and they'll yield to God's will and they'll be saved. That's the day of visitation for the unbeliever. One day of visitation. The second thought is that the righteous will carry on being righteous. And in the midst of persecution and affliction, we will stay true to the word of God and to the will of God. And we will bless God and we will glorify God no matter what circumstances we experience. And unbelievers will see and know that we have placed our trust in the real and in a right relationship with Christ and God the Father. And when that is all revealed to them, they'll see the works of God, and God will be glorified in that great day of visitation. Christ, he lived holy. And he lived holy up until his earthly end of his life. His good works shined brightly up until the very end. And his end was a day of visitation for believers and unbelievers alike. Flip over into Matthew chapter 27. I'll show you a couple things. I'm almost done here. Matthew 27. Skip down to verse number 45. Using Christ as an example as to how we ought to live, why we ought to live holy. He did good works for all of his life. He sought to glorify God the Father all of his life. But they didn't always get it. Many of them did not get it. And he knew that they did not get it. And he knew that his path was going to lead him to the cross. And they fulfilled the very prophecy of God as they carried our Savior to the cross and they crucified him there. And nearing the end of his physical life, we see that even though they condemned him, even though they spoke against him as an evildoer, even though they tried to denounce his good works, even though they saw them, the miracles with their own eyes, yet God was going to be glorified, even in their lifetimes. In Matthew 27, verse 45, it says this regarding his crucifixion. It says, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That was the first sign they had, that they had the wrong man on the cross, that they had crucified the very Son of God, who was not just a good man, but he was the Son of God. And it says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there when they heard that said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. And Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, here's one evidence of the day of visitation, that they would believe, even those who did not. Many in the temple refused to believe who he was. But the Bible says, and behold, when he gave up the ghost, the veil of the temple that separated the holy from the holiest of holies, the Bible says it was rent in two, as if to say, for those of you who know Jesus as Savior, come on in. There's no more restrictions. He says it was rent in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake. For all those who were around who said, who is this man? Is he not just another evildoer? The earth began to quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Who is this man?
Amen.
Who did all of these works, who we declared to be evil? He wasn't evil at all. He was the very Son of God. And today we have to call him that. And verse number 25 is the evidence of that. It says, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. He lived holy through the end, even though they didn't recognize his good works. His example to you and I, live holy. And then what? Then live holy. And they will not be able to help but to glorify God when they see all the good works that we do. If we will praise the Lord, and let the earth hear his voice. For our example and for our learning, the works of Christ were recorded. So Peter calls upon us to live holy, as our Savior lived, and to perform good works before God and man. And though we might not get any glory or any praise for what we do, they will one day see that our hearts were in line with the heart of God.
Amen.
We're storing up treasures in heaven.
Amen.
We're storing up treasures in heaven. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but one day. If we live according to God's order, God has declared that our enemies will one day be ashamed for how they have treated us. Let's close out in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to get there, but I just thought it was fitting. 1 Peter chapter 3. Just a couple verses, beginning at verse number 15. 1 Peter 3, verse 15, he says this. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And why did he do it? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. You know that it might be our lives or our behavior, our conversation, that is that beacon that brings another one to God. We got to live holy. We got to live holy, so that there might truly be some evidence that he has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful I know who Jesus is. I'm so thankful, Lord, for your word, for the wisdom of your word, and how we can apply your words to our lives every day. Lord, I do pray that as a body of believers, we might come out from among this world of people who are doing everything, saying everything, calling everything right, and in resistance to your word. I pray, Father, instead that we might understand the holy calling you placed on our lives, that we might understand that you indeed did choose us, that you have set us apart as a peculiar treasure, that you have established us as a royal priesthood, so that you might one day be able to present us unto yourself as a spotless body of believers. Lord, I pray that each one of us might be praying in our hearts for a greater commitment to you and to your word. Lord, I pray that you might give each one of us that heart transplant that we need so that we might be able to live holy for you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.